All right, if you would turn with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 22, we're going to do something a bit unusual today. Instead of reading a passage in the beginning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the story of Balaam's oracles. And intermittently in the story, as we get to a certain oracle, then we're going to stop. There are four oracles. We're going to stop our story, and we're going to read the oracle. Now, this portion in the Bible, like many portions in the Bible, is a smashing story. It's full of irony and delight and disappointment, and it tells really well. So we're going to try to dive into the story itself, and then after we've appreciated the story, and in particular, the first three oracles, we're going to sort of change gears, and we're going to talk about the eschatological vision of the Old Testament. Now, if already you're confused, you're not alone, but don't worry. Hopefully by the end, you won't be. All right? So we're going to start off where the Bible starts off with the story of Balaam's oracles in Numbers chapter 22. This year, we are reading through the Bible as a church. If you have been following along, you will remember that God created the world, the Bible begins with, and he created for himself a special people after the world went into rebellion against him. God promised great promises to a man named Abraham about that people. And we've been seeing how God has been faithful to bring about the reality of those promises, especially in the Exodus, saving a people for himself from slavery and sin, bringing them to the place that he promised, giving them his good instruction, his Torah or law or code, that they might live with him and enjoy his presence. However, we have been disappointed along the way because God's people have proved faithless, and in particular, on the one occasion where they really needed to trust in God and to move forward with boldness, they proved to be a disappointment. God's anger was kindled, and we've seen now that this initial generation of Israelites is left to wander in the wilderness, in the desert, opposite the Jordan River, before approaching this land that God had promised. And as God had said, it would be the second generation of Israelites that he would bring victoriously into the land. Now, along the way, in these years of wilderness wandering, which the Bible is now recording for us, there is a great deal of difficulty. Not only are these 2 million people struggling to find adequate provisions, food and water and such, on all sides, as they move through this hostile territory, they are assailed by little nation states that are worried that Israel is going to invade their land and take it, and they're forced constantly to fight. Now, even though Israel has not altogether been impressive and faithful as we would like, the nation Israel is doing a pretty good job in these skirmishes with God's help. And in particular, in Numbers chapter 21, we hear in verse 26, you'll notice, we hear that they have defeated King Sihon, and that now there are a number of little cities on the plains of Moab there by the Jordan River that the Israelites are inhabiting. Now, all of this is occurring as the nation state of Moab, that's right there and where Israel is in their territory, is looking out over this horde of Israelites. And Balak, a very ingenious and persistent leader of the Moabites, is looking out over the Israelites and realizing Israel has just bested the nation that defeated us and took these cities which Israel is now dwelling in. They're more numerous than we are, and they are absolutely undefeated in military campaign. Therefore, you would think Balak has reason to be concerned, right? To be very afraid. And in fact, he is. So he does two things as a leader of his people. The first is he forms an alliance with the Midianites. You hear about that in the beginning of Numbers chapter 22. Now, they are a secondary player for us in the story, so we'll not focus on them. But the second thing is of real significance. Balaam has an ace in the hole. He is going to appeal to a highly regarded and widely known seer, a prophet, a diviner, someone who reads omens, a man of power and magic in ancient times. Balaam is his name. Now, interestingly, we actually have archaeological evidence of Balaam's existence and of his interaction with Balak of Moab and the Israelites. Archaeologists have found in caves engravings about Balaam as a widely known and powerful sorcerer, and that he delivered a disappointing message to the Moabites. And this is quite independent of the Israelites or any of God's people. It's just one of these archaeological evidences that's really interesting, that's 3,000 plus years old. And by the way, as I was reading about this week, I was really fascinated. And then just last night, to my chagrin, I realized that this is all right there in the ESV Study Bible. That's often the way it is. If you don't have an ESV Study Bible, you should get one. It will help you in reading, and it will take all of my good surprises away. Balaam appears from this evidence to be a man of real clout, to be a striking religious figure in his time, something like today, perhaps, the Dalai Lama. And as we hear in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 22, he has a reputation of always being right. Verse 6, I know, this is what Balak says, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so Balak, king of the Moabites, he decides, I'll hire this guy Balaam, who's some 400 to 500 miles away. And I will pay him, and he will come, and he will put a spiritual hex, a curse on the people of Israel. This is a prophetic denouncement. It's not just a guess. And then, with Balaam and all of his power behind me, then we will be able to defeat the Israelites. Okay? It's a good seven, right? Balak sends men to Balaam and says, come now, curse the Israelites for me. And Balaam says, well, why don't you stay the night and I'll see what God says. It appears that Balaam was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. He probably understood Yahweh, or the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, as one tribal God. And yet, surprisingly to many of us, because Balaam's a bad guy that appears at times to be a good guy, a good prophet, he actually hears from Yahweh. God comes to him in a dream. And he says about Israel that Israel is blessed. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, if you're following along in the Bible, perhaps you remember this is exactly what God has been talking about with his people and his covenant. God had promised Abraham that he would be his great reward. He had made spectacular promises to Abraham, how he would bless Abraham and his offspring, give them a land, and then use them to bless all of the peoples in the world. Right? And now Balaam himself hears about God's promise that his people are blessed. And so he says to Balak and to Balak through the messengers, I can't go with you. So you can imagine this ingenious, persistent leader when he hears the report of his messengers. He won't come. He's not to be undone, right? And so he gathers a great group of princes. He puts them in a parade. He adorns them with money and regalia, and he sends them out, a bigger number and more impressive force. And they go to Balaam a second time, and they say, let not money be a concern. There is nothing that we will hold back from giving you. Don't we have the power to do for you all manner of good? And Balaam's response initially is very impressive. Wait here, let me see what God will say. And again, God comes to him in a vision and says, now you may go. Balaam says, I'll go, but even if Balak gives me his whole house stuffed full of gold, I can't say anything except what God tells me. So initially it all sounds very good, but on the way we begin to realize that it appears, according to the text, Balaam's motives are mixed. While God has allowed him to go, Balaam apparently is hungry for gain. He hopes that perhaps in this whole ordeal he might come away with untold riches. And so somewhere along the way, as they're engaging in this long, several month long journey probably, God says his angel to oppose Balaam. and to make sure Balaam gets the message that he shall only say what God says. In the first place, the angel stands in the way of Balaam's donkey. And Balaam is beginning to look rather foolish, as you can imagine, with the princes and their war horses and the regalia and all of these important people, and Balaam being the most important in tow, and he can't get his donkey to go forward. So what's a man to do? Well, he beats his donkey, right? And then perhaps a couple days later, the same thing happens, but it's this narrow place between two walls, and the donkey won't go again. It sits down or stops, and it actually crushes Balaam's foot up against the wall. You can imagine Balaam is furious, right? And so he takes his rod and he beats his donkey. And then finally, perhaps another day or another week, they're on the way, and there's this pass, a narrow place in the pass where the angel draws his sword and opposes Balaam. And the donkey stops. And beat the donkey as he may, Balaam is not able to get the donkey to move forward. And you can imagine now the Moabites, right? Having a little laugh at Balaam. And being caught up in this humor as this great prophet can't go forward on his donkey. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of this irony, something even more surprising happens. The donkey begins to speak. And the donkey is not only articulate, he is a force of logic and, ever so insightful, right? And the donkey says, "Why have you been beating me?" And Balaam responds, "You're making a fool of me. You know, why are you stopping? Why won't you go?" And the donkey says, "Haven't I always been a good donkey? I have served you my whole life long. Is it my pattern to stop like this? Wouldn't you think I'm doing this for a reason?" And Balaam kind of says, that makes some sense, right? First he says, "If I had a sword, I would kill you." And then he's kind of taken back by the force of the donkey's logic. And all of a sudden, it says that God opens his eyes. And he's enabled to see reality. That there is the warrior angel of Yahweh. They're in front of him with drawn sword. And the angel says, "If it were not for your donkey, I would have killed you. And I'm here from God Almighty to remind you that you will only say about my people what I tell you to say." Now, the donkey doesn't do a lot of talking in this story, but we like to talk about the donkey, right? Because this is an interesting and funny and perplexing type of story. And some of you, in hearing this story or in reading it in your Bibles this week, some of you say things like, "Well, here's another example of why thinking people can't believe the Bible." Right? It's like Shrek or Mr. Ed, the talking donkeys. We all know donkeys don't talk. And certainly, this stretches kind of our normal expectations about the way life works, right? I guess what I would say to you is that if you actually buy into what the Bible's teaching, if you believe that the God the Bible describes is real and true, then this is not at all the most difficult thing that you'll have to believe. John Calvin, I think, makes the point well. He says this, "Who shall now impose a law upon the maker of the world or prevent him from adapting and using the mouth of a beast in the utterance of words?" Calvin's point is this, if you believe that there is a God who's real, that created the cosmos, that raised his son from the dead, that regularly performs miracles like the parting of the Red Sea, then a donkey is just icing on the cake, right? And some of you should consider not just that the Bible does require faith as any system of thought does, but that what I think is that the Bible as a whole, with its explanatory power about the world, I think it actually requires less faith than skepticism does or than secularism does. Though, to be sure, it teaches that the universe is not closed and that we don't understand all that occurs in the world, that some things are very mysterious and that God is active in the world doing things that we can't see right now, just like Balaam didn't see with the angel, but that he is real and present and that there's much that's beyond our power to understand or explain. Now, some of you, quite in the other camp, when you read this, you say something like, well, the Bible says it, so I believe it, and that settles it, right? And what you need to hear about this story is that there's a great deal of literary sophistication occurring in the story. This is ordered and told in a very specific manner. If we were to try to put a genre label on it, I would call it a mockumentary, right? The Bible is poking fun at Balaam through his donkey. And the point of this part in the narrative is to show that it's Balaam who's the ass. He can't understand anything. Here's this guy who's supposed to be this great seer. He can't even see the angel of God when it almost hits him in the face. And it's really his donkey who has spiritual insight. And we think the donkey's miraculous. What we ought to think is it's miraculous that now God will use Balaam, someone who's dumb and blind and deaf, to actually say something of real significance in this story. And what's interesting is the rest of the story is themed with this whole idea of God opening Balaam's eyes. So whereas previously he was blind, what we'll see again and again occur in the narrative, and actually three times, just like the three times Balaam wasn't able to see the angel, three times Balaam will talk about his insight and his sight, his perception of the spiritual realm. So there's a great deal going on in this story, full of irony, where God is getting the attention of this man and showing his blessing to his people. All right, so finally we get past the donkey and we move to Balaam and his meeting with Balak. And Balak, certainly excited that Balaam is there, he says, come now, curse this people. And they set up this elaborate ritual with seven bulls and seven offerings and seven altars. And Balaam is able to see a large part of the people of God. And then everything goes just as Balak had hoped. God appears to Balaam. He gives him a message or an oracle. And here's how the first one goes. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come and denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? From the tops of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. As you can imagine, Balak was not real happy. What? I brought you here to curse them. All you've done is give blessing. And we're surprised to see that this man, this seer, his blessing is just like what God said. God's blessing to his people earlier in Genesis. In fact, in a few of the oracles, it looks like he's almost quoting Yahweh. Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. God says to Abram, as he's on the eve of the land, just where Balaam is, look up, lift up your eyes, look northwards, southwards, eastwards, westwards. I'll give you all of this to you and your offspring forever, and your offspring will be as the dust of the earth, so no one can count them. God speaks about his blessing. And now Balaam, hundreds of years later, surveys all of God's people, and he recounts the fulfillment of God's promise. They're like the dust of the earth. They're a mighty throng of people. How could I utter a word of cursing when these are the people that God has blessed? This is the language of Leviticus, too, notice. This is the people separated out from among the nations, a unique, a holy people, set apart for God. Now, as you can imagine, like I said, Balak is not a happy camper at this point, right? And so he says, well, let me bring you to a different vista, a different place where you can just see a fraction of the people. You won't be as awed by their power and presence, and then perhaps you can curse them for me. And so they go to this place, and the same ritual is followed with seven altars and seven sacrifices. And again, God appears to Balaam. Here's his second oracle. Rise, Balak. Hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed it, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them up out of Egypt. He is for them, like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people as a lioness. It rises up. As a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. The same ordeal follows into a very similar third oracle. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like a garden beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and he is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Balaam cites God's promise to Abraham that those who would oppose God and his people will be cursed, that those who would join in with God and his people will be blessed and the source of blessing to all of the nations. Balaam surveys the people of God. He marvels at their order, the camp set up just like we read about in Leviticus and Numbers, all ordered around the tabernacle with their dwelling places established by God. He says they're like almost the Garden of Eden. They're a place springing forth with vigor and fertility. They're a place that enjoys full blessing, that's drenched with power and might. They're like an ox that will lick up all the grass, and God that brought about their salvation, he is like the horns of that ox. Now, perhaps you're like me. We have this saying that I give to my daughters in my home. Whenever they push my son or punch him or mess with him a little bit physically, I say, if you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns, right? This is a way of saying, watch out, because, you know, and this is not the only thing I say, of course, but watch out. If you push him and you tackle him, you're going to get it back, and you're not going to like it. And this is what Balaam's saying. Yahweh is in their midst like the horns of a wild ox. These people are like a lion. Don't mess with them. Don't rouse them. They will break your bones and drink your blood. There's no special magic trick you can pull over on God's people. No divination, no spell or hex you can put on them. Yahweh has blessed them. And we see now Balaam looking at the people of God from afar, understanding something of God's plan, his goodness for them. And we see him being really compelled. Oh, that I could die their death. Oh, that I might be in their camp. How lovely is their dwelling place. Oh, that I might be one of the Israelites. Now, as you can imagine, Balak is not all for this, right? He claps his hands together. What can I do with you? He'd already said, if you won't curse, just don't bless them anymore. And he's had more than an earful. And so he says, Yahweh has stopped you from getting your money. Get out of my sight. And it appears that they have something of a falling out. And then Balaam, on his own accord, now without looking for any omens, as we're told he was looking in the others, without doing any special magic divination tricks, he says, would you like to know what will happen in the latter days? The phraseology the Bible uses four times, and we're transitioning now from the oracles of Balaam in his fourth oracle to the eschatological outlook of the Bible. Eschatology is the study of last things, even better, the study of ultimate things, the study of how God's bringing about a specific plan that runs through the whole of the Bible, a telos, a goal, or an end. Four times in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks about the latter days. Each time, it's looking forward toward that great conclusion, the definite place in the story where the Bible is headed according to God's good plan for his people. And Balaam now, and I'm getting a lot of this from a theologian, Douglas Green, that I'm indebted to. This man says that Balaam now, on this vista overlooking the people of God, is enabled by God to see something of this plan, this eschatology. He's able to understand what God will bring about in the future. And so Balaam says to Balak, well, let me give you one for free, right? I will tell you what this people will do to you. I will tell you what the future holds and what God will bring about. And he gives them the fourth oracle. Reading then from Numbers chapter 24, starting off in verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Edom will be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. He looked upon the Kenite and said, took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes away your captive. He took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships will come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. As these two men part, we're left with much to ponder about the latter days, that is, the future time in Israel's history. Balaam foresees that he says that God has enabled him to appreciate something of significance, and all of it stands and falls. Israel's future is dependent, centered on a person. It's a royal person, one who will wield a scepter, one who, as we're told, whose star will rise. Right? Verse 17. And who will have a scepter or a kingly authority. And it seems like what Balaam is saying is that though this is mysterious, though it's in part hidden, it's shadowy, he beholds a future figure that will rule Israel. And what's more, this royal king is not just a tribal monarch. He's a king over all the nations. Balaam is literally looking around and surveying all of the nation states in that enormous territory at that point in time. And one after another, he says that those who oppose God and his people will be utterly destroyed. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, kings will come from your loins. And the vision of the Old Testament for Israel is that Israel, through her king, would rule over the nations. That any that oppose Israel and her king would be dashed, but that all that would stream into Israel, becoming Israelites and entering into the worship of Yahweh, would find blessing. And now Balaam predicts that through a man, through this one, Jacob shall exercise dominion. He shall be valiant. He shall bring about all of God's promise. Israel is heading in a definite direction, dependent on her king, to fulfill God's blessing, his good plan. Now, if we overlay this oracle of Balaam with other sections in the Bible where we hear about what will happen in the end of days, we begin to find something intriguing and interesting. First, we hear that God, when he brings about the reestablishment of his kingdom or his power, his rule, his reign, he will do good for his people in tremendous fashion. For instance, Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, this is where Jacob pronounces this prophetic vision for his children. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen to you in the latter days. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. Judah is a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up after exercising dominion, vanquishing his foe. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who would dare to rouse Judah? The scepter, the rule, it will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Tribute will come to him. All of the obedience of the peoples. He will bind his donkey, his foal, to the vine, his donkey's colt to his chosen vine. He will wash his garments in wine, and the vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth shall be whiter than milk. Jacob foresaw something that in its language, its themes, eerily similar to what Balaam foresaw. One would come out of Israel. All of the nations would stream to obey him. He would be powerful like a lion beyond imagination. And he would bring for his people peace and superabundance and prosperity. He'll tie his donkey to his wine vine. Now, why would you put your donkey next to your vineyard and tie it up next to the vine? Well, you would never do that. Because a vineyard and your vine, this is a precious commodity, a worthwhile thing. It's expensive, right? You only do it if you could care less because you have so many vines. If you have a super abundance of a vineyard, right? Similarly, this is the king who will wash his garments in wine. Why would you waste wine to wash your garments? But he has so much wine, it doesn't matter. There's a super abundance envisioned in what Israel's king will bring about. And not only does... So the first thing, Israel's king means salvation. Notice how the prophets look back on this. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim and Gilgal. Why? That you would know the saving acts of Yahweh. God's people are meant to learn about his salvation, his blessing, his future plan, all of the peace, the prosperity, the goodness, and the protection that God will bring about. And what's more, what we see in Balaam, the utter and complete destruction of God's enemies. And this is a theme in the Bible and in the Old Testament. And in Moab, this nation now that opposes Israel, becomes something of an emblem for what God will do when he brings about his salvation and his victory in the latter days. For instance, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, Yahweh will make, Yahweh of hosts, he will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of full of marrow, aged wine. He will swallow up on the mountain the covering that's cast on all the peoples, the veil that's spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the reproach from all peoples. He will take away these things from the earth. The Lord God has spoken. We will say, behold, this is the day. We have waited for God that he would save us. We have waited for Yahweh. We are glad. We rejoice in our salvation. This is the passage that the Bible cites later to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. the feast, the triumph, the celebration that's occurring in God's people, right? The revelry, the delight, right on the heels of that. And Moab will be trampled. Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled in a dunghill. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but Yahweh will lay low his pompous pride altogether. He will cast them down to the ground and to the dust. This is a passage about the victory of God in dashing and triumphing over all of his enemies. It's no surprise then that when we enter into the New Testament, which the Bible cites as these latter days, the first thing we hear about is a rising star that signals a great king has been born. And Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, he starts talking about this now, the descendant of Judah, heir to the throne of David. He starts talking about that he's reinstating the kingdom of God. This is what he's talking about. That he's going to destroy the enemies of God's people, that he's going to reinstate God's rule, his blessing, peace, prosperity, and life forevermore. It's no surprise that on the last page of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, when Jesus talks about himself, he says, I, Jesus, have sent to my angel to testify about these things. I am the root, the descendant of David, and the bright morning star. He is the ruler, the one whose scepter will never be removed, who fulfills all that Balaam foresaw and more about God's plan to take for himself a people and to bless them. Now, there's a lot in these chapters, right? And these themes, they run throughout the Bible, and we're trying to do justice to the way the Bible develops our expectations and also our understanding of what Jesus accomplishes for us. Let me conclude quickly by making just a couple more observations. The first is this. Balaam, an intriguing figure as he is, despite himself, he found himself convinced of God's plan, God's blessing on his people, and attracted to it in an inexplainable way, right? And yet, what Balaam does is to go his own way rather than to follow God's people. And you know what happens to him? The people of God meet up with him and kill him. Joshua 13, we'll read about it in a little bit. He doesn't get to enjoy any of the blessing that he knew to be true and that he foresaw to be real. And it seems like to me in this passage, at least one thing that we ought to say is that, look, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Bible says, as striking as it is, that this man over 3,000 years ago was enabled by God to see something of the grand plan for all of human history. And what God was bringing about according to his blessing, his good purpose, to redeem a people for themselves and to reestablish his rule ultimately in his king of Judah, none other than Jesus. Balaam understood that. He was attracted to it. It was compelling. And then he went his own way. And of course, one of the points at least is you must draw near to God. You must be right with this king and you must be a part of his people. And nothing you can do will get you right with God or enjoy his favor or his blessing if you are not a part of this good plan in his people. And for those of you who are in the camps of Israel, unbeknownst to you, all of these events are occurring far beyond your purview. For those of you who have God's blessing, well then you ought to have a great deal of confidence in God's protection and God's willingness to bring about his promised plan to do you good, to restore the world to the order for which it was meant, to accomplish the gospel. All right, so we've said a lot. Let's stand together and let's pray that God will allow this message to take root in our lives. Our Lord and our God, we delight to learn more about your word. We pray that as you unveil it to us and allow us to grasp more for our vision to be enlarged, to see the loveliness of your people enjoying your blessing. We pray that as all of these things happen, you would connect us with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who fulfills these things. You do good to your people according to your promise, and that we would enjoy your favor. Thank you, our God, for this story of Balaam and for his oracles, and for how we are enabled to see into what was then the distant future and is now the past, about your plan for worldwide redemption. We thank you for these things, and we praise you for them in Jesus' name together. Amen.